I want to thank Dr. Levy for taking the time to introduce the sermon this morning. We've been thinking along the same line, and I'm sure that many of you have as well, because as we move into the last half of March, the countdown is underway. If you haven't already started, you probably do at least have a plan for removing the leavening from your home. Even if you haven't begun the work yet, you at least probably have in mind that this would not be the best time to buy that 5-pound box of Bisquick at Costco. Because we think ahead and we prepare in a way, in special ways, for that time of year. There's a lot that's involved. If you happen to be hosting, the night to be much observed at your home. A lot of planning, a lot of consideration for the menu. Or if you'll be a guest at someone else's home, you're probably thinking about that special dessert that you've been asked to bring, or a nice bottle of wine. It's an especially enjoyable time of year, and it's an occasion that we've been looking forward to all winter long. Of course, much of this preparation for the Days of Unleavened Bread is on a physical level. We are learning spiritual lessons too, but as we physically remove that leavening from our homes, there's a lot of, as I say, physical activity and involvement. But we realize, and we also emphasize, the importance of the spiritual side. And that is of particular importance as we prepare for the Passover. The Passover service is unique. It is a one-of-a-kind service, and most all of us, have been to at least one or maybe several Passovers. It is a time that is very special in the way that we observe it. We're always sobered by the observance of the Passover, and as we go through the symbols that are part of that ceremony. It is, as I've mentioned before, the most anticipated and the most formal and solemn service that we have all year long. Now, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are completely separate observances, but they're linked both by timing and significance. Passover, of course, is the day before the Days of Unleavened Bread and leads directly into that festival time. So it's clear, should be clear, that our preparation for and our observance of the Passover directly affects our observance of the Days of Unleavened Bread. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gave the church a carefully worded and, in fact, a stern reminder about how to prepare for and how to observe the Passover. As I said, most of us have observed the Passover many times, but there will be a few who will be observing the Passover this year for the first time. But whether it's our first time or our 50th, it's always good for us to take the time to consider and review scriptural instructions about preparation for the Passover. The title of the sermon today is Preparation for the Passover. So let's begin, and we'll be going back to 1 Corinthians 11 a number of times throughout the message, so you might want to put something there to hold that page for you. But we begin in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Paul begins, in a very direct and in a corrective way to discuss the topic of the Passover service. He says in verse 17, "In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you all come together not for the better, but for the worse." Ouch. That is a sharp sentence. He's beginning to address the time of their observance of the Passover. Now, don't know from Scripture how much the people in the church at this point in this congregation understood about the Passover or what their tradition had been in the way that they observed it, how much instruction they had received prior to what Paul is writing here. I would assume that they had received some instruction because he knew that they would be observing the Passover. But in this case, he's telling them that their coming together is not only not being helpful to them, but it's harmful. It's for the worse and not for the better. Paul is not pleased with the condition of the congregation in this regard. It's a sobering lesson for us to consider. We'll read through this passage, and we are not guilty of the same kinds of difficulties or problems that they had. Yet there are lessons within Paul's instruction here that can be helpful to us. And we certainly can learn a lesson from even this opening statement that Paul writes, that if we do not observe the Passover properly, it can actually be harmful rather than helpful. Now, as we continue, I think we can be assured that we are not going to harm ourselves by our observance of the Passover. And although Paul's instruction is direct, and as I said, it's stern, and he wants them to pay careful attention to what he has to say to them, we have a tradition of observing the Passover, which I believe is very appropriate. We have a Passover service that I'm sure Jesus Christ is pleased with. And as we come together on that evening, we can be encouraged by what we remember, what we rehearse. But let's consider what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 11, and we can learn some lessons about how we should continue to approach the Passover service that we can learn from what he wrote to them. There are three issues that Paul had that he highlights here in the next several verses. And as we consider each one, we can again look for lessons that we can learn so that we can be sure that our observance of the Passover is going to be both beneficial to us and also pleasing to Jesus Christ. The first issue that he dealt with the people at Corinth, was unity. Let's continue here in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, first of all, when you come together as a church, now the phrase as a church is important because what is a church? The church is the gathering of the assembly of those who are called out. And as Paul emphasizes in the book of Ephesians, the church is to be a group of people that come together and become knit and closely connected to one another in support of each other. To come together as a church is a significant thought. We're not just a bunch of strangers or a bunch of miscellaneous folks. We're the family of God. We're the assembly of God's people, those that he has called to join together. So we come together as those called out ones. He said, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Paul is accepting or noting that there are differences, that there will be difficulties. But see, what the difficulties are, what the areas in which there is not good connection and unity, it helps to identify where the problems are, where the mistakes are. And Dr. Levy mentioned that when we examine ourselves and we see that there are issues, we see that there are places where we fall short, then that tells us where we need to work. And so Paul is in a sense, making that same point, that disunity or problems that involve relationships help us to distinguish and to recognize what is proper and what isn't. Unfortunately, when people have those actual factions in this case, then it becomes clear, it should be clear, where there is a problem. But the point is that they did not apply or understand the lesson of the foot washing service. Because the foot washing service is one that teaches us the importance of our relationships, of caring for one another, and of having the right kind of approach in or to each other. They were not honoring Jesus Christ in the way that they were coming together. I'll pick it up in verse 20 from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper. One goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What, do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you." Somehow, the Passover had become a kind of a banquet. There was evidence of a kind of a social hierarchy within this congregation. Some were virtually ignored and went hungry, while others ate and drank in some kind of a selfish excess. It was certainly not a way to honor one another or to recognize that we are collectively all God's people. It was a matter of being disrespectful not only to brethren, but even to Jesus Christ, who died for all of those who are in this church. Now, if this was the picture of the congregation on this occasion of Passover, it seems clear that it was not something that only happened once a year. That this difference or these divisions within the congregation were something that were part of the quality or the environment of the congregation. It illustrated, it served and brought out this lack of unity among them as a group. So from reading this passage, it's a little hard really to try to figure out just what was happening. But it's clear that they did not have a regard for one another in the way that they should. There are other passages here in the book of 1 Corinthians that show that there was a problem with unity in this congregation in general. For example, in chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. At the very outset, early, just after his introduction, one of the first points he gets to is the problem they had with unity. In verse 10, chapter 1, Paul writes, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you."
Hope everybody's having a good time. If you'd like to start coming up and have your lunch, we're ready to go. Start in from the right side of the stage here. Come across, pick up a tray, get your lunch, and please exit from the left side. And enjoy your lunch.
I'm not sure. Maybe our deacons have these tickets that we need for our lunch. That's new. I've never had that experience before. I was just about to blame Ashley for tuning in to somebody else's webcast. And
interrupted.
Yeah, well, they might say the same thing. So, good afternoon, everyone. All right. Well, we're looking at the circumstances here in the church at Corinth, and the difficulty they had in having right relationships with one another. Paul emphasizes this at the very beginning of the epistle in verse 1 of chapter 10, where he says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It's not clear that the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter here, does seem to him be based on a number of reports that Paul had received, maybe some questions that the people from the congregation had sent to him. And one of the issues that he was aware of was the division and the lack of unity that the congregation was dealing with. There can be all kinds of different things that will separate folks and cause a problem with unity. Sometimes it's a matter of a personal offense. Sometimes it's a matter of just different personalities. Sometimes it's a matter of decisions that are made that people don't agree with or like. Sometimes it's a matter just of our own selfishness, which we need to watch out for. But there are many different ways, different things that can cause disunity in the church. And there are, well, differences even in understanding or doctrine. Differences because come about because of age or families or different things that cause us to, that in which we are different and we have differences, but spiritually, in terms of our coming together as God's called out ones to be His church, we are to learn to speak the same, that to understand on the same level, and to deal with one another equitably and fairly. In other words, as Jesus put it more simply in John chapter 13, to have the attitude that he had, as he, which is portrayed by foot washing. John chapter 13, we find his statement. We'll begin just, we'll drop down to the lesson that he is teaching about the foot washing. Because they were confused, they were uncomfortable even, that Jesus would wash their feet, that he would serve them in this way. So he sat them down, verse 12, after he'd washed their feet, and he said to them, "Do you know what I just did?" He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, I am." He was their teacher, he was their master, is what the word Lord means. In other words, he had responsibility and authority over them. And we, as his disciples, are to obey him and to dedicate ourselves to him. So there's no question who's in charge here. Jesus Christ is the master. He is our Lord. He is the one we look to be taught and to be led. So he said, "If I, as your Lord and Master," says, I'll go back, "I've washed your feet." And then he said, "You also ought to wash one another's feet." It's a pretty simple statement, and we will have the foot washing service as part of our Passover observance. But it's a very deep and profound thought that we truly would be willing to serve one another on the most basic level as Jesus Christ gave us that example. I've given you an example, verse 15, that you should do as I have done to you. That we should learn to have that same approach to one another that he has for us. He says, dropping down to verse 34 in the same chapter, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." The phrase "new commandment" doesn't mean that the commandment didn't exist before. It's new. The Greek word doesn't mean brand new as in age or length of time that it existed. It means a refreshed or a renewed command. As we see in the Sermon on the Mount, he added a whole different level to the commandments, that they have a spiritual level. And that's what he's introducing here in slightly different wording that he did in Matthew 5. It's a deeper and a it affects us on a more personal level, and it's a renewed instruction that Jesus says, we should love one another as he loved us. In all of our relationships, as we consider how Jesus Christ has loved us, we can also then consider how we ought, based on that, following his example, to care for one another. He's talking about a level of respect, of service, of sacrifice, of love. These are all key lessons that Jesus taught by the way he lived his human life, by his example in his life as well as in his death. You know, I've just noticed over the years, it takes very little disunity to disrupt the whole feeling in a congregation. And when there are people who are not able to relate or to get along or care for one another in the way that Jesus instructed, it can cause some very serious difficulties. You may remember in the book of Philippians that Paul addressed two ladies in the congregation, and it became part of Scripture. You know, imploring them to set their differences aside and to get along with one another. It's easy, and I had the same thing happen. I'm not preaching what I'm not to anybody else in the room except myself. It is just easy to become hurt, isn't it? Or to take, maybe offense is too strong a word, but just to let our feelings be hurt. And that can disrupt the relationships and can take away from even the joy we have in being together. The people of Corinth, I'm trying to picture what it might have been like to have a social there. If there were these differences and these contentions and divisions and schisms, and some on a doctrinal level, some on an administrative level. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. These were different kinds of opinions they had. Each of them held, I'm sure, strongly, and they could defend them, and they were certain that they were right. But that makes it very difficult. And I enjoy the sense of camaraderie, of family, of joy we have in being together as a congregation. But it has to be built on loving one another as Jesus Christ loved us. And as we think ahead to the foot washing service that we'll take part in, we can consider how important it is that we do have the right attitude as we gather together, that there not be the divisions and separation. You know, on the one hand, I'm going to use a phrase that maybe doesn't totally apply, but I think it maybe in principle can, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice, in effect, levels the playing field. What I mean by that is it doesn't matter what our financial status is. Doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are. Doesn't matter what position we have in the church or don't have in the church. Because when it comes right down to it, every one of us is completely dependent upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, regardless of any other circumstance in our lives. And so as we come together, we have that complete and total unity that we are coming to worship and to honor Jesus Christ for his sacrifice. And there is nothing between any of us that is important in relation to what Jesus Christ has done. So, as we consider this point, this lesson that Paul is teaching to the Corinthians, we can ask ourselves just a few questions. Do we genuinely respect and serve one another? Is there any level of favoritism or division? Do we encourage others? Are we forgiving? Or are we kind of cranky and easily offended? It's easy to say that we love all of our brethren, but what's the evidence of that? How do we lay down our lives for one another? Which is another statement Jesus made there in John 13 or 14, that there's no greater love than to lay down our lives for our brothers. And do we love all of our brethren as Jesus Christ loves all of us? And as we analyze that, again, see, we're going to see this as we continue. There will be ways we can identify that, yeah, maybe I haven't lived up to that standard as well as I can, as well as I want to. And we can identify changes we can make. See, the Passover is not to condemn us. It's to help us be appreciative of Jesus Christ and to motivate us to be more committed to that calling. So that when we come together as the church on that most special occasion, we do so in a way that does honor Jesus Christ. So let's move on to another issue. Another issue that Paul brings up here in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll drop down to verse 23. The second issue they had was that they did not remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They did not remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord..." And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard again. "I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you." So this kind of tells us that, you know what, they did have some instruction about the Passover, but they had drifted from the way that Paul had intended for them to be observing it. "So I received this from God," or from Jesus Christ, I should say, "and then I gave it to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The first element of the Passover service, the foot washing, he alludes to when he corrects them for their divisions. Here, Paul stresses the lesson of the bread and the wine. He reminds them that Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me. So when we take the bread, we take the wine, we are to be reminded of Jesus Christ. We are to be thoughtful of what those symbols represent. Again, if we look at here, the description in Corinth, it seems pretty chaotic. They either were not taking the symbols at all, or at least they were not giving thought to the sacrifice that those symbols represent. We are to be reminded of Jesus Christ as we take those symbols. There are several passages in Scripture that remind us of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made in order to be our Savior. Let's go back to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. In the first four verses of this chapter, he repeats some of the lessons we reviewed just a moment ago about our relationships with one another, how we should properly esteem one another. We should be respectful. We should be concerned about others more than ourselves, not contentious. He reviews those kinds of instructions in the first few verses. And then he comes to verse 5, which is kind of a transition between two important thoughts. Verse 5, he says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying that the mind of one who fits the characteristics described in the first four verses is like Jesus Christ. But then he takes it even further. Here's what Jesus Christ was like. Here's how he thought. Here was his approach. The mind that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or to be held on to. Jesus Christ had the nature. Jesus Christ was God, as we see in John chapter 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God, but he did not consider that to be something to be selfish about. What's the plan? The plan is to give all of us an opportunity to have that life. So the Word wasn't selfish about what he had. He was willing to set it aside and make an incredible sacrifice so that we can share that same life with him. That's part of the sacrifice that he made. Now, obviously, he suffered a terrible death, and we think about that. We should remember that as well. But part of the sacrifice was that he set aside the life that he had as God. Now, I can only sort of understand that because I have no idea what it's like to have life as God. But he set that aside, a life that was certainly more, I'm going to say more comfortable, more enjoyable. He was eternal. He had a perfect relationship with the Father, but you know, he had everything was right for him, but he wanted to make it right for us. So he's willing to set that aside. He emptied himself, it says in verse 7. To empty oneself means to remove completely, to eliminate the elements of status or rank. He completely removed or emptied himself of the status and the position, the life that he had as God. And he took the form of a slave. As it says in John 1, he became part of his own creation. And then his creation rejected him. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient. It doesn't mean that he didn't obey before, but as a man, he practiced and learned from the challenge of obedience. He never sinned. He never didn't obey. But he obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's think just for a minute about the cross, as Paul puts it here. First of all, let's remember that the Passover gives us the symbols that Jesus Christ wants us to use to remember him by. What did he give us? He gave us foot washing. He gave us bread. He gave us wine. He did not give us a cross. The cross, the symbol of the cross, is not intended to represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The cross is never used in Scripture as a symbol of his death. The word cross is used in the New Testament several times to describe the way he died, or which you might call the instrument of his death. But it's never presented in a way that should lead us to make that a symbol that we regard as most do today. It's also reminder that the Greek word translated cross in the New Testament is staros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, which means, as I'm sure you've been taught before, It means an upright stake. That means a tall stake. It doesn't have any other part to it. The Companion Bible, which is one of the original study Bibles, first published more than 100 years ago, makes this point in Appendix 162 that staros never means two pieces of timber placed across one another at any angle. It always means one piece alone. Now, I know that there are some who might say, well, you know, it was the Roman practice to have a certain kind of a stake with a cross bar on it for their executions. Maybe that is the case. We can't totally rule that out. But the addition of this cross member to the stake and using it as a representation of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is traced to pagans who were allowed to bring their symbols into the church, that is the Catholic Church, in order to bring them and help so they would participate in the church. It's part of the old teachings of pre-Christians and a symbol that they used. It was adopted by Christianity. But again, it's never described in Scripture as a cross with the crossbeam either in the middle or at the top. And there's no indication ever in Scripture that we should use it as a means to worship Jesus Christ. So we see the word cross, that's the way it's translated, but we understand that it doesn't mean that that's the kind of the instrument on which Jesus died. And it certainly never indicates that we should elevate that to some kind of a religious symbol. He did give us symbols of his death, foot washing, bread, and wine. So anyway, back to the emphasis that Paul is placing here on remembering the sacrifice of Christ by these symbols. We know that the bread and wine remind us of the brutal beating that Jesus endured. And when we take the bread and the wine, it represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we should remember him. We're reminded of him. We do it in remembrance of him, thoughtfully and reverently acknowledging what his sacrifice means to us. And I say we acknowledge what his sacrifice means to us, I guess I would say acknowledging as best we can what his sacrifice means to us. I'm not sure we'll ever, in this life, fully appreciate and understand. But we want to, and we acknowledge and we do appreciate it the best we know how, to show our respect and honor and reverence for Jesus Christ. We're told in the next few verses, 9 through 11 here in Philippians 2, that God the Father exalted Jesus Christ. He elevated him back to his position of honor as a result of that sacrifice. And it says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bend or bow in heaven and on earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, we focus in particular as we take the symbols of his death on what he is, what he means to us. We acknowledge and we worship Jesus Christ by taking those symbols. Confessing, which again means to acknowledge who we are without him as our Savior. And as Paul states here, everyone must ultimately acknowledge and accept Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as our Master, bowing the knee to him, submitting our will to his. There are a number of other passages that emphasize or repeat the concept of Jesus Christ purchasing us by his blood. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Peter emphasizes that there's no human, there's no physical treasure that could possibly do what Jesus Christ did. That there's nothing physically comparable or of high enough value to purchase us. It's the blood of the God who became man, who became our Savior, that is able to redeem us or purchase us from the sentence of death, which is the result of sin. So, as we take those symbols, it must be done thoughtfully, carefully, reverently. And it's something we think ahead to. I'm speaking about this 6 weeks, 5 weeks before we actually take the Passover service, because I hope that as we continue through the next month, we can give thought to what it will mean to us and how important it is to us. As I say, preparing for the Passover as we approach that time. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, to emphasize our appreciation for and our remembrance of the meaning of the symbols that we'll be taking, how it represents what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a transition here in verse 1 of chapter 12 from the previous chapter. It makes reference to those who are examples to us because of their faith. With that in mind, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame," or disregarding the shame of his death. Jesus' death was not only agonizing, it was humiliating. It was disgraceful. It was an insulting experience to die as he did, as a common criminal, when in fact he did not deserve anything except to be worshipped. He was rejected, he was tortured, and he was murdered by his own creation. But it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he didn't in any way lash back at those who were treating him so shamefully. Again, representing his patience and his love and his willingness, as it says in 1 Peter, to leave the matter in the hands of God so that God's will would be accomplished by what Jesus was experiencing. As we observe that Passover, we consider the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, and we remember, as we take those symbols, the suffering and the humiliation that it represents. So, to summarize Paul's point here, our preparation for the Passover includes careful consideration and understanding of what it means that Jesus suffered for us. We can gain that perspective through prayer, through study, through meditation, through focusing on, and as we pray, asking for God to give us a better insight and appreciation for what those symbols represent, so that as we take them, we will be able to truly remember. We also can be reminded that we're not condemned by our realization of the need for his sacrifice. In other words, we look at our sins and we look at where we have fallen short. Obviously, we need to repent and to make whatever changes are necessary. But we should use that understanding to renew our conviction, to renew our dedication, to renew our determination to be the kinds of people that Jesus Christ gives us the opportunity through his forgiveness. So an issue that the people in Corinth had that we can learn from so that we don't repeat that same mistake is that they did not remember, did not really appreciate and consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we'll go on to verses in 1 Corinthians 11 to verse 27. And we'll consider one more issue that they had and something that we can avoid falling. It's a pitfall we can avoid. Begins in verse 27. And this third issue was that they did not prepare to take the symbols of that sacrifice. They weren't prepared. Preparation in this case means to have a certain level of understanding, appreciation. We've been talking about all that. We've been talking about that throughout. But here he brings out that point very specifically. That there's an element of mental and spiritual preparation that we need to take the time for if we're going to participate in the Passover in the way that will honor Jesus Christ. So verse 27 says that whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, the New Revised Standard adds a word there for emphasis. It says, examine yourselves and only then eat the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, it would be a mistake to take those symbols without first examining, considering ourselves. Because, verse 29, all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. So it's an important element for us. It's a necessary element if we're going to take of it in a way that will be helpful and meaningful to us. We have to understand what we're doing. We have to be prepared. Now, there's a lot to consider in these verses, but let's just break it down into a few of the key words. Again, it says in verse 27, he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner. It would be a serious mistake to do so in an unworthy manner. So let's define unworthy by looking at what the word worthy means. To be worthy means to be proper, fitting, or appropriate. Doesn't mean deserving. That's probably the first word we would think of. To be worthy does not mean to be deserving. How well we understand that. None of us deserves what Jesus has done for us. But we can behave ourselves in a way that is appropriate and fitting because of what Jesus has done for us. There's a very heavy irony here in this statement because Paul is warning that to participate in the Passover in a way that is inappropriate or improper makes us guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, when in fact it's intended to show us how we can be forgiven. In other words, the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice is to make it possible for us to be forgiven. But if we take of the symbols of that sacrifice in an unworthy manner, all we do is reinforce our own guilt. So, to be worthy does not mean to be sinless. In a way, maybe we've kind of taken that approach in the past, that we think we're not worthy of taking the Passover if we still have some difficulties or still have some areas in life where we haven't fully overcome. We don't need to be without sin to take of the Passover, but we do need to have a proper and fitting and appropriate approach which, of course, is one of being repentant and submissive to Jesus Christ. We don't just simply dismiss our sins as if they're not important, but we do recognize that we're not going in our lives to get to the point where we don't have any sin. So we can take of the Passover in a worthy manner, and after examining ourselves, then we should go ahead and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because if we properly examine ourselves, then we will have that attitude of remembering and honoring the sacrifice of Christ. Consider the word examine. We're to examine ourselves so that we will not take the Passover in an unworthy manner. To examine means to evaluate the genuineness or value of something by testing. To evaluate the genuineness or value of something by testing. So how do we evaluate our own genuineness or the value of our efforts? What do we look for when we examine ourselves? Sometimes we kind of bog down when we get to that specific point. What am I supposed to look for if I'm examining myself? What's the standard or the criteria? How do I measure? Well, I think it's what we probably should do is kind of simplify it so that it's not such a complicated process. It doesn't have to be difficult. Even though, true, we can, it's not easy to measure spiritual growth, but we can see how to evaluate ourselves. It's simply this. We look at ourselves for evidence that of what we claim to believe. Look at yourself for evidence of what you claim to believe. In James chapter 2, we find a passage that speaks of how we express our belief in Jesus Christ. James, the second chapter. Verse 18. Now, James is having perhaps a little bit different kind of a discussion here. But I think we can see the principle of how we find evidence in our lives of what we believe. He says, someone will ask or say, you have faith and I have works. That's what some might claim. So James makes this simple statement. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith means belief. If we believe in Jesus Christ, if we believe in his sacrifice, if we believe that we will receive the promises that he has made to us, the promise in particular of the forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life through him, if we base our lives on that and accept that to be true, then there must be evidence of it in the way that we live. As you examine yourself, ask yourself a simple question. Do I pass the do test? Is there something in my life that I'm doing that proves that I really am dedicated to Jesus Christ? Are there some areas in my life where I'm not doing all that I want to do, all that I believe I should do? Those, as we heard earlier in the In Accord message, those are the areas that tell us what our job is, what we should do next, what we should focus on. You know, there's an old analogy. I'm sure you've heard it many times before, but it applies. If you were on trial for being a Christian, what proof would there be? I'm sure there's plenty of proof in your life of your commitment to Jesus Christ. But as we examine ourselves, we'll probably see there are some parts, some areas where we don't quite pass the do test. As we consider ourselves from that perspective, we'll be reminded that we haven't yet measured up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. But you know, that doesn't disqualify us from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It doesn't disqualify us from taking the symbols of that sacrifice and their application in our lives. It does remind us, though, that in order to have that right heart, that we must be repentant and we must be humble and we must worship Jesus Christ for the sacrifice that he's made. It also mentions in verse 29 here of the need to discern. All who eat and drink without discerning the body. In other words, discerning the sacrifice and the experience of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Discernment is a key matter in life. To discern means to distinguish or to understand the difference. This is a passage we look at often. I won't turn there now, but in Hebrews 5, where it says that those who are mature are the ones who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. In other words, the more we do, the more we understand, the more we will know. As we saw in James, if we're doing what we have action that shows that we really have faith in Jesus Christ, then as we continue to be exercised or trained by that obedience, then we will sharpen our discernment. We'll be better able to distinguish what is right, better able to identify and stay moving in the right direction. Lack of discernment can be a serious problem. Lack of discernment can lead someone right directly out of God's church. They can be taken in by false teachings or false values. They easily be turned in the wrong direction if they're not able to distinguish and to understand or see the difference. I have trouble discerning between black and navy blue. I've got some black slacks, I've got some navy blue slacks, I've got some black socks, I've got some navy blue socks. The challenge is to keep the navy blues together and the blacks together. And unless I get dressed in just the right light, I don't always discern the difference. I think I've told you about the time that I really felt foolish because I was on a visit and I had my leg up over my knee, kind of my ankle over my leg, and I noticed my shoes and socks, and then I switched to the other leg and I realized, wait a minute, I've got on a navy blue sock and a black sock. So I sat with my legs down and tried to pull my pants down so that my socks didn't show. Lack of discernment can cause a lot of complications in life, but it can also be a serious spiritual weakness. And Paul emphasizes the importance that we be able to discern ourselves. And that's hard, isn't it? What's the simple philosophical statement, know thyself, or the realization that we all have that we don't see ourselves the way other people see us. It's a challenge, but it's something that, again, that is important for us to do honestly and carefully. As we approach the Passover, we do need to carefully and honestly discern and evaluate the genuineness of our Christianity. Now, we're always going to find that we're not flawless. We're not without sin. But we identify those areas in which we will be determined to continue to work. And it's the more deeply we appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the more determined we can be to continue and to recommit ourselves to overcome and to continue accepting and living within that sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. So there are these three issues that Paul brings up as he deals with the church at Corinth. And it says in verse 33, I think it is, you know, there's more, but I'll deal with that when I get there. They had other lessons to learn as well, and hopefully in other of his writings, we can pick up those instructions too. But there are at least three matters here that Paul discusses that would help us to consider our approach as we come to the Passover. What can we do for the next few weeks to help us learn the lessons that we've been speaking about? There are some specific steps we can take that can be helpful so that we can be properly prepared for the Passover. A major aspect of our preparation, obviously, will be prayer. Pray for discernment. Pray for understanding. Pray for that spiritual mirror so that you can truly see the kinds of things that you can do that will keep you headed in the right direction to teach you the lesson of repentance. Pray for repentance. Repentance is a gift. Pray that we can receive and have that heart of a desire to do God's will. Pray for encouragement. You know, the Passover is not supposed to be a discouraging time. It's sobering. And he's been to a service, and you know what it's like, and it's different. It's a very solemn occasion, but it should be a time of great encouragement because we are reminded of the incredible, indescribable love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have. In order to create this plan in the first place and then to carry it out. So pray for encouragement, that part of your discernment will be to be encouraged and motivated by what you learn and consider. Pray that God will show you clearly the steps you should take to overcome. It's one thing to identify and to be angry at ourselves for weaknesses we have, but it's not truly going to be repentance unless we see the steps that we should take to overcome. So pray that God will show you just what you should do and how you can make the progress. Pray for a clean heart, as David put it, that is properly reverent and appreciative of his sacrifice. There are many things to pray about, to focus on over the next several weeks. And prayer really includes, of course, meditation. As you think on matters such as these, asking God's Spirit to direct you. Something else you can do over the next few weeks to help you be prepared for the Passover is to study the life of Jesus Christ. Take some time to read. Maybe pick one of the four Gospels and just carefully and thoroughly read. You know, and do some studying, not just reading, but analyze and consider. Because remember, this is the life of the person who, by his sacrifice, makes our life possible. Study more about Jesus Christ. We're told in 2 Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we know who Jesus Christ is. Like a lot of things, we can reach a certain level of understanding, and then we kind of get stuck there. pray for deeper understanding and appreciation. And you can reinforce that by studying his life. You can also study passages that describe his sacrifice. We just saw one in Philippians chapter 2. But other passages describe the suffering that he endured. Psalm 22, Isaiah 52. And the final chapters in those Gospels that describe his death. As we focus our study and efforts in those areas, we can, again, develop a deeper love for Jesus Christ, an appreciation for what he's done for us. And one last thought to help prepare for the Passover, be a really good idea to set aside a day of fasting before the Passover. Again, you see, I don't mean every single one of us, but most of us have come to the Passover service many times. And probably there are times you can think back where you left that service feeling more inspired than on other occasions. What's the difference? Keep in mind that the Passover service is virtually identical from year to year. There may be a slightly different tone, there may be a slightly different emphasis, or maybe read a scripture or two that's different, but the Passover service is the same each year. The way we are impacted by that Passover really has a lot to do with us and how we come into the Passover. Now, I hope you'll come to the Passover service looking to be encouraged and looking to be uplifted, and that's fine. We should do that. But we should fast, asking God and other, as I said, other elements of prayer, asking him to give us that heart, that insight, that ability, that closeness to him, so that we can, more than we ever have before, really appreciate who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. If you've kept the Passover a dozen or 15 or 40 times, don't let it become just another Passover. But each one can be one where you have a more meaningful personal understanding and commitment. So I agree with Dr. Levy. Let's keep the Passover. Let's look forward to it and be thankful that we don't really have the same problems that the church at Corinth had. We have, through the leaders that God has provided to his church in this generation, a different appreciation and emphasis as an institution. But we need to have that understanding emphasis on a personal level. It's up to each one of us over the coming weeks to prepare as carefully as we can so that we're ready and in a right heart as we come to the Passover service. And in doing so, we will properly honor Jesus Christ. We'll benefit from having been at the service. We will continue to appropriately represent his sacrifice year by year at the Passover service as we look forward to anticipate his return.